If you're able, stand. And our scripture reading will be taken from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. You will find that on, you'll find that on page 986 of your Pew Bible. So give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's look to him in prayer. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we call out to you in the name of Jesus, your Son, coming boldly before your throne of grace. And we ask that you would work mightily in our midst through your Spirit, that your Spirit might take your word and shine its light upon our minds and our hearts. Help us to understand your word, that we might respond rightly and so please you with our life and our faith. We thank you for giving us your word, for revealing yourself to us, and we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. You can be seated. I'm sure if I asked each and every one of you, or most of you at least, about your Bible reading, and if you're satisfied with your scripture reading and the time that you spend and the intensity that you spend reading God's word, I'm sure that your answer would be one of slight guilt. That you don't read your Bible like you want to. Or you wish you could have just a little bit more time to spend savoring God's word. And perhaps you feel slightly guilty about what you don't do, about the amount of hours that you spend doing other things besides devoting your full attention to the Word of God as you have it. Well, that's a healthy guilt, it's a healthy fear, it's a healthy response. But I'm sure as well that whenever trials and temptations and suffering, whenever tragedy strikes, you know where to turn and you will go straight to His Word and you will devour it. That oftentimes is the case. Our faith is tested in times of trial and temptation, and it drives us, if we are faithful, if we are believers, back to God's word, to devote our attention to it, to cry out to God in response to what he says. Well, that's exactly that tendency, that desire to have God's word and to respond to it correctly and to cling to it in the midst of trial and temptation and tragedy. That topic, that is the theme of this text, verses 13 through 16 of 1 Thessalonians. What Paul is doing here is he's continuing to thank the Lord, to thank God for the life that he sees in the Thessalonians, for the work of grace that he sees in their faith. He, earlier in the opening of chapter 1, thanked God for their faith, for their love of each other, and for their hope, that in the midst of great afflictions, they have a continual and unwavering hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He thanks God that they have, in the midst of such affliction, they have received the gospel, and they are clinging to it, and they are serving as a tremendous example for Christians everywhere in Macedonia and Achaia, and then through the words of the Apostle Paul, even to us. Here is a model church that has heard the gospel and is clinging to it in the midst of great trials. Paul thanks God for their witness. He continues to do that in this text. And as he does, as he thanks God, we'll see really two things illustrated for us, two things that this text teaches us as Paul thanks God for the life and the faith of the Thessalonians. And that is the nature of the Word of God, what it really is, this message that they have received and they hold fast to in the midst of great affliction. We're going to see what it really is as the Word of God, and also we'll see what it really does, or what God does through his word in our hearts in the midst of affliction. That's what this text will teach us. Because God powerfully is at work through his word, that we should cling to it at all times. In times of God's favor towards us, the good times, and in times of great affliction and trial and temptation. So this text, we'll look at 2 points, what the word of God really is in verse 13, and then what the word of God really does in verses 14 through 16. So Paul begins in verse 13, returning to giving thanks to the Lord. He says, and we also thank God constantly. This is a continual thanking of the Lord for what the Thessalonians have done, what God has done through them. We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. What is the word of God? Paul tells us here, but he begins by saying what it is not. Look at what he says. He says the word of God is not, strictly speaking, the word of men. The Thessalonians received the message that he and the apostles proclaimed, which is the word of God, and they received it not as the word of men, because it's not simply, merely, the word of men. He says it's not the word of men, it's the word of God. Now, Paul doesn't downplay human agency in preaching the gospel. It's not as if Paul and his companions are just radio transmitters speaking to the people directly from God in that sense. Rather, they do speak. He says to them, he stresses to them that the word that is the word of God has been heard through them. He says, the word which you heard through us. That the word of God is not the word of men merely, not only. Now, it's interesting that Paul would stress this in his own day and time, that the word of God is just that, the word of God. It's not the word of men, meaning its source is not ultimately from man. Its power is not ultimately from man, which is interesting because has our culture really changed that this is still an issue? Evidently, there's an issue in not only Thessalonica, but throughout the entire world that he's writing to in this time, to deny the word of God, to say it's simply the word of men. The Thessalonians have shown themselves to be faithful in receiving it, the proclaimed message of the apostles, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. So I think that you see a connection between our day and time and Paul's, because you can look anywhere outside of the church, and sadly sometimes in the church, where the word of God is claimed or denied because people think it's just the word of men. But the Thessalonians have received the message of the Apostle Paul correctly. It is the word of God. Now, what does Paul mean by this phrase, the word of God? Let's unpack it. Let's take it apart because it's technical. It's a technical phrase, the word of God. First, by the word, he's referring to the word that the Thessalonians heard through him and other apostles, the word of the gospel, which he referred to back in chapter 1. He says in verse 5 that our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The message, the word of God that Paul's referring to here, that the Thessalonians received as the word of God, is the gospel message, specifically speaking. The message that proclaims Jesus as the only hope for sinful mankind. The message that Christ has died for sinners, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again victoriously. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, where he is currently interceding for his own, and he will come again for them. This gospel message is what the Apostle Paul proclaimed, and it is the word of God. But also, we can, even though that's the specific thing that Paul is referring to here, we can reason out from that and see that the word of God also encompasses the apostolic testimony to the gospel. And what is that but your New Testament? It's the words of the apostles and those connected with the apostles as they proclaim Christ, as they explain this gospel that they've received. This is the word of God. What you have, not only specifically in the gospel, the announcement of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but in your New Testament as the apostles refer to it and explain it and then connect it with the Old Testament, which also is the word of God, which has as its center and its focus Jesus Christ and his gospel and his person and his work. So when you read the word of God, the phrase here, yes, specifically Paul's referring to the preaching of the gospel, but it also includes the apostolic testimony to that gospel that is founded upon the scriptures of the Old Testament, which itself focuses on that gospel. This is the word that the Thessalonians received. It's the word that has its source in God. It ultimately comes from him. It's a supernatural word. It's not something that men can think up on their own, even if they tried, because it's God's word. Its power is from God. He breathed it out, and he makes it effectual. He promises that his word will not go out and return to him void, but it will accomplish the purposes for which he sends it. Paul's even stressed earlier that this word, this gospel, came not only in spoken language, but with the Holy Spirit, with power. And it led not only to full conviction that people believed it and trusted it to be true, but it led to great transformation of their lives, so much so that they turned from idolatry and have turned to serve the living and true God. So Paul thanks the Lord that the Thessalonians received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as what it really is. He's emphatic there. What it really is, it's the word that has its source supernaturally in God, and it's the word that has its power in God. And this has brought about a massive effect in the Thessalonians. As I noted, they have taken off their old way of life, and they're serving the living and true God because the Lord has worked in him through his word. And especially, he's worked in him, in them, in times of affliction and trials and temptation. Well, that's why for us, not only for the Thessalonians, that's why for us, for all of us sitting here today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 is key for our understanding of Scripture. And there are those places in the Bible that we go to learn about Scripture itself. There are these main texts that we always refer to describe what Scripture is, why God has given it to us, what he wants to do in us through it. Places like 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed. Places like 2 Peter chapter 1, which speaks of no prophecy ever proceeding by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then here, very rarely, if we're discussing what the Bible is, would we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But here is a tremendous statement about what you have in Scripture. It is not the word of men only. It really is the word that is from God, that carries with it the power of God as he works by his Spirit. And so there's a number of things we can take from this verse. First, that God has spoken. He's spoken to us in the gospel itself, the message of Christ, the good news that Christ has come and he's died and he's been raised from the grave. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Note how the connection, how important the connection is between the gospel message, the very kernel of the gospel itself, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the scriptures as a whole. They're backed, they preach the message of Christ's gospel and they back it up. So God has spoken in the gospel message, the message that proclaims to us our only hope, the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten Son of the Father, that whoever believes in him, they will not perish, but have everlasting life. But the word of God is also the word of the apostles, as we noted. The New Testament itself, it's worthy of our devotion as we receive it and accept it, not as the word of men merely, but what it really is, the word of God. The New Testament, which explains to us and brings out the truth of the gospel and applies it to our life. It's worthy of our devotion, as well as is the entire Bible, which centers on the person and work of Christ. This is where we turn in the midst of tragedy, of suffering, of trials, of the happy times, when everything seems to be going right, when your life seems to be unfolding like it should. At all times, we devote ourselves to Scripture for what it really is, the Word of God. God has spoken, and it can be trusted. He can be trusted. Paul says the Thessalonians heard the gospel and that they accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as what it is, the Word of God. They accepted it, which goes far beyond mere intellectual assent. Like, it goes beyond just believing that it's true. It makes it personal to them. There was a recent poll, and Gallup does all these polls, and one of the recent ones this past month, actually, was about the Word of God. And they polled a good number of Americans, and the results were that 3 out of 4 people still, even now, today, in our culture, would agree that the Bible is the Word of God. And a little bit less percentage would say that it's every word of it is the Word of God and we should interpret it literally. But nonetheless, 3 out of 4 people, in some way, the scriptures that we have here of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God. They can assent to that true statement. But had they really accepted it? Probably not. Not all of them. You can assent to something as true and yet not savor it, not love it, not turn to it in times of great trial. You can assent that something is true with not caring about it at all. But the Thessalonians have accepted the word. They've made it their own. They've trusted the message. They've banked their entire lives upon it. They've received it as a gift. You know, it's like a gift because of, and like many gifts you receive, because of the one who's given it and giving it to you, and the wealth of the gift, the importance of the gift to you, you receive it, you hold it as dear as you can, you savor it, it's valuable in your sight, you won't give it up. You hold it near, like a kid at Christmas time with his favorite present. He doesn't give it up. He doesn't share. It's his. He holds it with a death grip. But with the Word of God, it's a gift to us that God has graciously supplied us with. And accepting it is to make it your own and to cling to it and to hold it fast for what it is and to suffer for it. And that's the point here, to suffer for it. You don't suffer for something that you merely believe is true. You know, you, you're, You don't suffer for something that you merely assent to. You suffer for what you hold most dear. And the scriptures are to be accepted as a gift, as your own, that you would hold dear, that you might even endure suffering for their sake. Because at present, and just as Paul speaks of the Thessalonians, suffering does come. Trials come, temptation comes. And it's through the word that God works in us in such times. Which is why Paul says at the end of verse 14 that they accepted the word of God, not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So we've seen what the word of God really is. It's from God. Source is from God. Its power is from God. It's to be savored and to be loved at all times, but especially in time of temptation and affliction. And now we're going to see what the word of God really does. And there's really one word you could use to answer that question. It could be a one-word description of what God accomplishes through his word in believers, what the word works in you believers. And that word would be perseverance. Look at verse 14. He says to the Thessalonians that the word of God is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. See, there's two reasons he gives there for the way the word of God is at work in their lives. The first one, they became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. That's the result of the word of God at work in their lives. And secondly, they suffered the same things from their own countrymen that the Judean churches suffered from the Jews. And they persevered through it all. That's what Paul is speaking of here. They imitated the churches in Judea, churches that struggled with affliction, churches that were ravaged by their own countrymen seeking to snuff out the Christians, Paul being one of them at one time. Hunting down Christians, men, women, and children, all, and imprisoning them. And as we read throughout the book of Acts, some of them even meeting their death. The Thessalonians share that, the same faith with the Judean churches. Faith that has been tried and is being tested. And they suffered the same things from their own countrymen as the Judeans did from the Jews. And yet, they're persevering. They're not giving up the word. They're not giving in. And note, just at the outset here, as we deal with these verses, what suffering really is. What trials are, what temptations are. The nature of suffering as Christians is not only a physical persecution, it is, and that's the ultimate form that maybe some of you have experienced, physical suffering, imprisonment, persecution for the gospel, for being a Christian, for naming the name of Christ. But it goes beyond that. It goes as well to even the small areas in our lives where we're rejected, where we're ridiculed, where we face opposition and we're scorned just because of our trust in Christ. It goes to our struggles and our temptations that we have against our enemy, which is ultimately not earthly, but in the heavens. Satan and all of his host. It's a spiritual warfare. We fight as we suffer in this world, as we are frustrated with not only our own sinful and fallen flesh, but with the sins of others that are committed against us. This is Christian suffering. And yet the Thessalonians and believers who cling to the word of God are those who persevere. Note as well that Paul says this is suffering from their own countrymen. It's not like they're missionaries in a foreign field, suffering for the gospel's sake amongst a foreign people. This is at their home. This is at the market. This is at their school. This is in their own families at times. is suffering from the hands of their own people. And also, we must realize that there's temptation that comes with all the forms of suffering that we face. And think about it. Temptation in the midst of suffering. There's temptation to deny Christ. That could be overt, as it has been throughout the church's history. Think in the second century and the Romans as they hunted down Christians, especially Christian leaders, and gave them a way out of death. And that was to just simply say that Caesar is Lord and burn a bit of incense before his image. And then they'd be okay. They could even go on worshiping as they were. Just simply say that Caesar is Lord. Burn some incense. That's all you need to do. It's an overt command to deny Christ. Connected with it, temptation and suffering you wouldn't believe. One of the early church examples of this is a man named Polycarp, which you may have heard of before. He was a very old, actually a disciple of the Apostle John himself. He was in his 80s, and he was hunted down by the imperial forces. He evaded capture many times, even as an elderly man. Yet once he was finally captured, they again asked him, as they asked him all the time, they asked him if he would just say Caesar is Lord, and all of his pain, all of his suffering would go away and he'd be free. And his response is one that's gone down in Christian history as one of the greatest statements of faith. He says, 86 years have I served Christ and he never did me any harm. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior who saved me? He suffered and he was martyred for that. He held strong to the gospel and the word of God and didn't deny it. But denying Christ in our own sufferings and temptations oftentimes is a lot more subtle than that. Chances are you won't be forced, or someone won't try to force you to deny Christ by saying Caesar is Lord. But our temptation in the midst of our sufferings is oftentimes very subtle. It's the desire that it's whenever ridicule and rejection comes for being a Christian. It's that question that stands in the back of your mind and says, how could God allow this to happen? How could God let this happen to me, to my family, when you're facing tragedy? That's a subtle temptation to deny Christ, to deny the word of God. How can a good God let this happen to me? Now, there's times of lament and struggle that we ask all sorts of questions. But many people have stepped away from the faith, have walked out of the doors of the church, because in the time of trial and temptation, they couldn't reconcile it with their understanding of God. And that's the point. That's the problem. We get our understanding of God from the scriptures, not our own making. So there's the temptation to deny Christ in times of trials and sufferings, no matter what they might be. There's also the temptation to forget him, to forget about him. When trials and suffering, and especially pain, whether intensely emotional or physical, when it comes, it oftentimes makes us myopic. It commands our entire focus and attention and gaze. I mean, think about the last time you were sick with the stomach flu. It probably commanded your entire attention for however long you had it. You couldn't focus on anything else but maybe finding a little bit of comfort. That's how it is oftentimes in our trials and temptations. We're tempted to focus just on them and forget everything else, especially Christ. It's a tactic of our enemy to get us to be so concerned with our circumstances, our problems, our afflictions, however evil they might be, and thereby forget Christ. That he works all things together for good for those who love him. That God is with us, and he providentially has decreed and ordered everything for his and our eternal good. That's something that our enemy will seek to drive farthest from our mind. But through all forms of Christian suffering, like the Thessalonians, we are called to persevere. and to hold fast to the Word of God for what it really is, the Word of God. And this, brothers and sisters, is eternally serious, as Paul makes clear in verses 15 and 16. This is eternally serious. He brings the example of the Jews. He was just referring to them, the Jews who opposed Paul and Christ. In verse 15, he says that the Thessalonians suffered the same things from their own countrymen as the Judean churches did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind and hinder us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. God's wrath has come upon them at last. Here's a picture. Here's a picture of those who have completely done away with the Word of God, who have not received it and accepted it, who have not taken it to themselves and savored it. Here are these people, the Jews that opposed Christ and the Apostle Paul and the New Testament prophets, them all of and have displeased God, who are preventing the gospel from going forth to the Gentiles. These Jews are a picture of unbelief, of rejecting the Word of God that they knew. They had the Word of God in the Old Testament. They had the promises. They had the covenants. They had the patriarchs. And it's from their own race that Christ, the Messiah, came. And yet they completely rejected it, to the point that they killed both Christ and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind. That's how serious receiving the Word of God is, because there's a picture of unbelief. And only a picture of unbelief, but an explanation of what is awaiting those who reject the Word of God. Look at the end of verse 16. God's wrath has come upon them at last. Notice the tense of that as well. It's not that God's wrath one day in the future, far off, will come upon them. No, God's wrath has come upon them now, at last. Yes, in the future, but also now. And how so? Well, the same, or by God giving them up to their sins. It's what Paul highlights in Romans 1. They've rejected the Word of God and they've sought after so many other things, their own desires, the creature rather than the Creator, and God's wrath is displayed against them by just letting them go their way, by letting them walk down the broad way to eternal destruction, which is the future aspect of God's wrath that has come upon them. So this is the seriousness of receiving and accepting the Word of God. It's something that meets each one of us this morning, that we would receive and accept the Word of God for what it really is, the Word of God, not merely the Word of man, that we would trust in it, that we would hold fast to it in a time of affliction, because it's how God works perseverance in us. And if you reject it, as the writer to the Hebrews says, there's nothing that remains but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume. We're promised as well in John 3:36 that those who have the Son of God, whoever believes in the Son, has eternal life. That is, whoever receives the gospel and Jesus proclaimed in the gospel has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not have life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Brothers and sisters, receiving the Word of God is an eternally serious thing. Reject it, and you'd have nothing to look forward to but a consuming fire. But there's hope here. Paul writes this to the Thessalonians, and the Holy Spirit has inspired it for our hope and for our good. There's hope here as well that we would persevere in the midst of suffering great and small, that we would cling and hold fast to the message of our hope, to the Word of God. It's a really simple application. of these verses. There's a really simple application that we'll close on. And that's that God has given us his word. He has spoken. You could put it simply and say that God has written a book and he's given it to us. And chances are we have our multiple copies of it. We have the freeness and opportunity to gather before it every Lord's Day multiple times. He's given us his word. So make diligent use of it. Cling to it. Savor it. It's the primary means of grace by which he works in us perseverance, that we would be able to endure suffering, that we would make it to the end, that we would please God. You must know it and savor it and love it and accept it for what it really is. You might please God and persevere. And you must depend on it as God's word, because through it he gives you everything for life and godliness. Through it he sustains your hope in trial and temptation. He fuels your joy. Through it he's at work in you believers. It's a glorious gift. Receive it and accept it. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you for your word, which is a glorious gift to us, our Father. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in it and your will for our salvation. We pray that you would further convince us of the truths that are found therein, that you would help us to love and seek out and devote our full attention and desires to your word, that our minds would be conformed to Christ, and that we would live rightly in light of it. We thank you for this morning, and that we're able to give our attention to it now. Continue to edify us and strengthen us through it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.